Galatians 3:19. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We believe this is your words to us. And we believe that as your Spirit takes what is written here and applies it to our hearts and lives, that we hear you, the living God, speaking to us today. And we pray that would be our experience now. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Galatians 3:19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Well, do please keep that passage open. John Wesley was a member of a group called the Holy Club. This was back in Oxford in the 18th century. And they spent their time in Bible study and taking communion and helping the poor and helping prisoners. And John Wesley went with his brother Charles to America. They went as missionaries to the Indians there. And he also became a Church of England vicar. But all of this, all of that was before he became a Christian. At the time, he would have said he was a Christian, but looking back later, he realized he wasn't. And he said of those years of his life, he summed it up as this. He said, it was simply trusting to my own works and my own righteousness. He writes of the moment when he did finally receive the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ and he became a true Christian. He said, in the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, so just over in the city, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to Romans. About 8:45, while he was describing the change that God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed, and I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And so began a new life for this guy, for John Wesley, trusting in Christ. And later in 1783, when he thought he was going to die, he said this. Now it is probable that there are but a few steps between me and death. And what have I to trust to for salvation? I can see nothing which I have done or suffered that will bear looking at. I have no other plea than this. I, the chief of sinners, am, but Jesus died for me. Well, what a contrast to that earlier self-righteousness before he became a Christian. Now, those two halves of John Wesley's life really illustrate what Galatians 3:19 to 4:11 that I've just read is all about. It contrasts life, a life of slavery under the law, with the freedom of life in Christ as a son. And if you've got it open, chapter 4, verse 7 is a key verse that sums it up. It says, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son." Of the first half of his life, Wesley said this. He said, "I only had the faith of a servant, not that of a son." Now, which do you have? Are you relating to God as a slave under law, trusting in your own works, your own righteousness? Or are you relating to God as a son in Christ, trusting wholly in him? So are you like Wesley before or after his conversion? And have you maybe slipped back into relating to God as a slave? Those are the kinds of questions this passage will force us to be asking ourselves. As you'll see on your outline inside your sheets, we're going to look firstly at life as slaves under the law, and then we're going to look secondly at life as sons in Christ. So firstly then, slaves under the law. Quick review of where we've got to in Galatians. These Galatian churches, they had at first trusted in Christ alone for salvation. Now they'd been influenced by false teachers, teachers who were saying trusting in Christ wasn't enough. You had to also observe the Jewish law. And Paul's response had been that, no, my gospel message that I've been preaching, it's about being saved by grace alone, through faith alone. I got this message direct from God by revelation. And this is also what the Old Testament teaches. So that's where we got to. And now the question is, well, if obeying the law can't save us, why did God bother giving us the law at all? And that's what Paul now tackles. So if you see in 3:19, he asks the question, why then the law? And then verse 21, he says, is the law then contrary to the promise, the promises of God? So what was the point of the law? Three things on your sheet. Firstly, the law exposes our sin. Verse 19, why then the law? Answer, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promises had been made. So God gave the law, it says there, because of transgressions, because of sin. Now, what does Paul mean? Is he saying that the law of Moses was given, the Ten Commandments and so on, to restrain sin? If you have laws and you have punishments for breaking them, it does that deter people from doing wrong? Is it that idea? The point here seems to be a bit different. It seems to be rather that the law exposes sin. So the law shows us how sinful we are. The law turns sin into transgression. So the general rebellion of sin becomes something specific, a specific transgression, once you have a command to break. And so the law reveals how sinful we are. Now, the law even does more than that. The law provokes sin as well. And Romans speaks about that. So Romans 5:20 says, the law came in to increase the trespass. And that was Paul's experience. He says in Romans 7:7, I wouldn't have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. In our sinfulness, we naturally covet, don't we, what other people have. We covet their success, their happiness, their spouse, their job, their life situation. But faced with God's command, you shall not covet, it not only exposes our sin, but it even provokes our sin. Our sinful nature rebels against the command, and it says, well, why shouldn't I covet? Why shouldn't I? I deserve better than what I have at the moment, and why? What have they done? What's that person done to deserve better than me? Why shouldn't I covet what they have? So it provokes sin. Driving along the A13, you go past a sign saying 40 miles per hour. And that law, that command, exposes your sin if you're doing 50. But it also provokes sin because you think, 40 is ridiculous. This is a dual carriageway, for crying out loud. There's no way I'm going that slow. I'm not having some petty official in the town hall dictating how I'm going to drive down the A13. It provokes sin. The law, it says here, was added because of transgressions. So it lifts the lid on our respectability, and it reveals what we're really like underneath, that we are sinful, we're rebellious, we're under God's judgment, we're unable to save ourselves. So you think you're a decent person, and then God's law says, do not commit adultery. And Jesus explains that if you lust after someone, then you've committed adultery in your heart, and you suddenly realize, okay, I'm an adulterer. And then God's law says, do not murder. And Jesus explains that if you hate someone, then you've murdered them in your heart, and you suddenly realize that you're a murderer. So the law exposes you as an adulterous murderer, and that's only two commandments down. It's not going well. But the point of the law is not just to condemn us. The point of the law is to lead us to Christ. We'll pass over the second half of verse 19 and 20. It's basically saying that the promise is superior to the law because it came directly to Abraham, but the law came third hand. But this next bit shows how law and gospel go together. So verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So it's saying that obeying the law cannot give us spiritual life, and it cannot get us right with God. Rather, verse 22 says, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. The law leaves us ruled over by sin, and it points us to our need for Christ to rescue us. So that's the main purpose of God's law is to convict us of our sin and to lead us to Christ. Luther said, in a typically memorable fashion, he said, the principal purpose of the law is to make people not better but worse. Not until the law has made us despair of ourselves will we ever trust in Christ. So not until the law has humbled us to hell will we turn to Christ to raise us to heaven. Now, is that your experience? Have you been convicted by God's law that you are a sinner who deserves judgment? Have you had that reality check about yourself? Have you, as we were thinking with the kids at the beginning of the service, have you looked in the mirror of the law, God's law, and seen yourself as you really are? Have you got to the point of despairing of yourself and your own good works to get you right with God? But if not, you need to look in the mirror. And that, in fact, is an essential step in coming to Christ and becoming a true Christian. And that is why God gave us the law. Who is far from God? Who is far from God? We tend to think, don't we, people who are immoral, people who are irreligious, they're far from God. But in fact, those who are moral and religious can be just as far from God, if not further, because they don't see their need. As someone has put it, you can reject God not just by being bad and breaking the rules, but by being good and keeping the rules, or rather, thinking you can keep the rules. The law was not given to us by God as a ladder for us to climb up to heaven. It is a mirror to expose our sin and our need of a Savior. In Charles Kingsley's book, The Water Babies, there's a little boy called Tom who's a chimney sweep. And one day in a huge mansion, he loses his way crawling inside the maze of flues and chimneys. And instead of crawling out down the kitchen chimney, into the kitchen, he crawls out onto the hearth in a different room, a bedroom. And it's this spotlessly white bedroom where there's this lovely little girl who's lying asleep between immaculately white sheets in a room where there is not a speck of dirt to be seen. Tom, this little orphan chimney sweep, he gazes around and he's completely enchanted by his first sight of such beauty, such cleanness he'd never seen before. Never imagined that anything so spotless, so lovely could exist. And then suddenly he catches sight of a filthy little creature who is sooty black from head to foot and is standing on the rosy pink carpet with pools of black sweat, perspiration from its body dripping onto the carpet. And this object, this person, seems so shockingly out of place in these surroundings that Tom shouts his fist at this person. He shouts out furiously. He says, get out of here at once. But the creature shakes its fist in return. And suddenly, for the first time in his life, poor little Tom realized he was looking in a mirror and he was seeing himself as he really was. And it broke his heart. And uttering a desolate and despairing cry, he rushes out of the room and rushes out of the house, sobbing as he goes, I must be clean. I must be clean. Where can I find a stream of water and wash and be clean? To be confronted by God's law is to be dropped down into that spotless white room. And we suddenly see ourselves as we really are. We look in the mirror and we see this filthy chimney sweep, so out of place in such spotless surroundings. And we feel ashamed and we feel condemned. And it should make us cry, like Tom, where can I wash and be clean? And Christ says, come to me. Come to me. I will wash you. I'll make you clean. My blood will make you spotless. And thirdly, the law imprisons under sin. It says in verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned, until the coming faith would be revealed. So also in verse 22, it says the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. So we've already seen, haven't we, that the law exposes and provokes sin. This is saying that the law also imprisons us under sin. That the law on its own just leaves us under the rule and the power of sin, with no way out. We can't break free. The law is like a prison guard. That's the picture here, a prison guard who locks us up in a filthy cell called sin jail. And he says, you can only come out of the cell once you've made your cell spotlessly clean. But all we've got to clean it with is a dirty toothbrush. And we try, but all we do is we move the dirt around the cell. The law is pictured as a prison guard, but also pictured as a guardian. Verse 24, it says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came. Now, the word translated guardian here is literally pedagogue. It's something we don't really have now, but in the ancient world, this was someone who looked after a child on behalf of the parents. And they were very strict. They would discipline the child. They would rebuke them. They would punish them. And this went on until later teenage years. So those are two pictures. The law was like a prison guard, like a guardian. What do both pictures have in common? Well, you're not free when you're under them. There's no affection. There's no love. And it's just about rules. It's about rewards and punishments. And it's saying that that is what it is like trying to relate to God through the law. It's a bondage. You're imprisoned by sin. You have no personal relationship with God. He's distant. And it's just about trying to obey rules motivated by reward and by punishment. Those are the hallmarks of all religion apart from Christ, apart from the gospel of Christ. I mean, that was Wesley in the Holy Club before his conversion and as a vicar before he came to Christ. That was Paul when he was Saul, growing up as a Pharisee in Judaism. That was Luther, we were thinking about last week, when he was a strict monk before he came to Christ. This is the Muslim girl who prays five times a day, fasts during Ramadan, wears the hijab. This is the churchgoer who trusts in themselves. This is the secular person who tries to live a good life and is appalled by the falling standards in society. Life under the law, it leaves you imprisoned, in bondage to sin and to guilt, far from God, with no power to change. It's miserable. This film, Chocolat, set in a French village, a village which is dominated by law-based religion in the form of the Roman Catholic Church of the day, and the mayor of this town is a strict, moralizing tyrant, and he governs the town with a rod of iron. For him, it's all about rules, it's all about rituals, regulations. And through rules and regulations, he tries to change one of the guys in the village, a man called Serge, who's a drunkard and he's a wife beater. And he gets him shaved, he gets him cleaned up, he buys him a nice suit, he teaches him good manners, he makes him confess to the priests, he puts him in some catechism class to teach him the basics. And after a time, this man, Serge, goes to his wife, who has by now left him, and he says to her, he says, Josephine, he says, I'm a changed man. But she's not interested and she's not fooled. And suddenly he snaps back into his former self and he comes back at night drunk and he's in a rage and he tries to beat her up. And the mayor's own life is just a life of self-discipline and willpower and rule-keeping. It's Lent, and he's fasting, and he feels like he's done everything for God, and he's getting absolutely nothing back from God. And his anger against God just builds up and builds up inside him. And then one day, suddenly, he snaps, he breaks, and he's found asleep the next morning in the window of the chocolate shop, having gorged himself all through the night. It's life under the law. It's a miserable bondage. But in salvation history, it was only ever meant to be temporary. So if we look in verse 19, it says, until the offspring should come. Verse 23, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Verse 24, until Christ came. You're there in your prison cell. You've got your toothbrush, trying to clean the cell. You're getting nowhere, just moving the dirt around. But then one day the cell door opens and the jailer says, you're free to go now. And in walks another man, Jesus Christ, who takes your place. And Jesus says, I'll deal with this now. I can make this clean. And you notice that as he walks into the cell to swap places with you, you notice that he winks at the jailer. They're actually working together. Now, the difference that Jesus makes is what the rest of the passage is about. So verse 25, but now. Notice Paul's big but, as one commentator says. Verses 25, 29 describe what we are now in Christ. And these verses are just full of Christ. Three things. Firstly, it says we have been adopted in Christ. Have a look at verse 25. It says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. The Bible says God is the creator, he's the judge of all people, but he is only the loving heavenly father of those who trust in Christ. So it is through faith in Christ that we become sons of God. We're adopted into his family. If you are someone in Christ, then you are a son of God, even if you are a woman. You see, in the ancient world, daughters could not inherit legally. Only sons could inherit legally. But this is saying that in the gospel, all God's people inherit. So as verse 29 says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So all believers in Christ, men and women, are now sons and heirs of God. So this isn't being sexist. In fact, it's precisely the opposite. Incidentally, if as a woman, if you struggle with the idea that you are a son of God, bear in mind that we men are part of the bride of Christ, the Bible says, which is the church. So, secondly, it says we have now been clothed in Christ. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So Christ is here pictured as clothing that we put on. Now that clothing image speaks of closeness to Christ. I mean, your clothes are the closest thing to you. Speaks of our confidence before God as well, that rather than being dressed in the filthy rags of our own righteousness and good works, we're now clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We're confident of our acceptance by God through him. And the image also speaks of our new identity. In the first century, your clothes, I guess as today, indicated your social status. Slaves were in sort of cheap, rough clothes. People with status were in their Roman togas with purple border and so on. But all who trust in Christ are now clothed in Christ and equal before God. And so thirdly, one in Christ. Verse 28. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Three categories there, Jew, Greek, that's about different culture. Slave, free, that's about different social status. Male, female, that's about different sex. In the ancient world, these were barriers. They divided people, still do today. So still today, people are divided, aren't they, by prejudice based on culture, ethnicity, race, or culture based on class, or class, accent, education, and prejudice based on sex, whether you're a man, whether you're a woman. But in Christ, it's saying all these barriers are taken away. As a first century Jew, Paul would have grown up thanking God each day that he wasn't born a Gentile or a slave or a woman. But now he saw that in Christ we're all one. The solution to the problems of race, class, sex is found in the gospel, it's found in Christ. But, and this is important, this isn't saying that these differences are just done away with. So the diversity of race and condition and sex is God-given. Some people take this verse as being a basis of saying that male and female is now sort of gone away and it's just interchangeable. And there are no differences at all now between male and female and their roles in the church and in the family. But other passages make clear that we are equal and different. And if there were no differences now at all in Christ, the passages in the Bible that that speak about homosexual practice would make no sense at all, saying that that is wrong. The point, rather, is that we are in Christ. We are now all one. That is what we are now. What has God done? Well, verses 1 to 3 look back to our former condition under the law, pictured now as that of a slave. So have a look at chapter 4, verse 1. It says, I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Imagine a child growing up on some big country estate in the ancient world, and imagine his parents live abroad somewhere. He can't inherit the estate until he comes of age. And up until that time, he's under guardians and managers, trustees, and he's no better off than one of the servants. And it's saying that that was true of the people of Israel in the period of their history under the law in the Old Testament. So during those 1,300 years, they were like a child being looked after by guardians and managers. They were no better than a slave. And that is true of all of us before we come to Christ. That we're spiritual slaves. We're under the law. We're trying in vain to live up to its standards, and we're far from God. But, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come. God's timely mission involved two sendings. Firstly, verse 4 says, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So God sent Jesus. He uniquely kept the law. He laid down his perfect life to rescue us from the curse of the law. As we saw back in 3:13, it said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. But notice again the purpose of this redemption, verse 5, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So we're not rescued from our slavery and then just sort of left to ourselves to make our own way in the world. We're not justified before the judge and we walk out of the courtroom to fend for ourselves. We're adopted into his family. We're deeply and dearly loved by God. Those of you who know our former mission partners, James and Caroline Steer, who were in Thailand, now in Cambridge, have been following their lengthy process in seeking to adopt, the ups and downs of that over a long, long period, the hurdles, and now finally their joy a few weeks ago of welcoming Cody and Bella into their family. Well, in Christ, we have been adopted by the living God. And it is the Spirit who makes this real to us. That's the second sending, verse 6. And because it says in verse 6, you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So through the Spirit that God has sent into our hearts, we find ourselves now praying to God as our Father. We find ourselves assured of his love, his acceptance. And we find ourselves confident that we're heirs with this eternal future that he has promised to us. It's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who makes all this real to us in our experience. Now that is life in Christ, and it is very different to life under the law. And so the question is, which are we? Which are you? Are you living under the law, still in slavery, imprisoned, trying to get right with God through your works, weighed down by sin and guilt? It's a miserable bondage. It's a heavy yoke that is hard to bear. Or are you in Christ? Are you thankful to God for his mission in sending his Son? Are you trusting in him? Are you indwelt by his Spirit? Have you come to Jesus who says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light? Now, it's one or the other, isn't it? It's binary that we are either we're still under the law or we've come to Christ. And if you are still under the law, God appeals to you, even today, to come to Christ and to swap your life as a slave for that of a son. And if you are in Christ, God appeals to you not to return to slavery, which is what the Galatian churches were doing and what we must not do. So have a look, finally, at verse 8. It says, formerly, when you didn't know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Before coming to Christ, these Gentile believers, they had been worshipping false gods. Enslaved, it says, to those that by nature are not gods. And they'd now come to Christ. But these false teachers had been saying they now needed to keep the Jewish law as well if they were going to be right with God. And these believers had been giving in. And they'd even adopted the Jewish calendar. They were now observing the special Jewish days, the Jewish Sabbath, and so on. And Paul can't believe it. He says, how can you turn back again? Having come out of one slavery, they were now returning to another, to life under the law. And Paul is afraid. He's afraid that his labors for them will have been in vain. He's afraid for them, because there is no salvation under the law. Some people make the mistake of confusing Christianity with the slavery of religion. with life under the law. And they think that Christianity is just about keeping rules and being moral and being religious, like Wesley, like John Wesley before his conversion. Some people who make this mistake are non-Christian people looking in at Christianity, and understandably, such Christianity is very off-putting. It's not very appealing. Other people are churchgoers who have never actually understood what true Christianity is all about, and they're weighed down by this heavy yoke of religion. The gospel is something quite different. It's about being a son, not being a slave. But other people make the mistake of beginning as a son and then turning back to slavery. These people lose sight of the gospel. They lose sight of Christ and the cross, and it all becomes about them. The Christian life degenerates into the observance of rules and rituals and routines and duties, and it becomes a weary thing. And God becomes distant. And bitterness replaces joy. Bitterness towards God, who you feel owes you, and you feel he's not giving you what you deserve in life. And bitterness towards other people, who you feel they're not pulling their weight as you are. And they're not keeping the rules. And they're not as deserving of salvation as you. This switch in how you operate, this switch from son to slave, from faith to law, from grace to works, it can happen very quickly. That's what happened with the Galatian churches. It happened very quickly. Paul was astonished, wasn't he, said in chapter 1, at how quickly they had turned back. Or it can happen very gradually over time, maybe over many years, over years of faithful serving, that you start to lose sight of Christ. Maybe you start to lose sight of your sin. You stop looking in the mirror of the law and seeing yourself as you really are. And instead, you just start looking at other people and thinking you're better than them. John Newton, the former slave trader, author of the hymn Amazing Grace, he had some words that he kept in his study, which said this: "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." Well, we do well to remember the same. To remember what we were apart from Christ, slaves under sin, and what he has done to rescue us through his death on the cross. And that's what we're going to remember together in a few moments as we share bread and wine, lest we forget. But firstly, let's just pause to reflect for a moment on what we've heard and then to pray together.